hear God's living and true word found in Deuteronomy 14, beginning at verse 3. You shall not eat any abomination. These are the animals you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roebuck, the wild goat, the ibex, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. Every animal that parts the hoof and has the hoof cloven in two and chews the cud among the animals you may eat. Yet of those that chew the cud or have the hoof cloven, you shall not eat these: the camel, the hare, and the rock badger, because they chew the cud but do not part the hoof, are unclean for you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof but does not chew the cud, is unclean for you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. Of all that are in the waters you may eat these: whatever has fins and scales you may eat, and whatever does not have fins and scales you shall not eat. It is unclean for you. You may eat all clean birds, but these are the ones that you shall not eat: the eagle, the bearded vulture, the black vulture, the kite, the falcon of any kind, every raven of any kind, the ostrich, the night hawk, the seagull, the hawk of any kind, the little owl and the short-eared owl, the barn owl and the tawny owl, the carrion vulture and the cormorant, the stork, the heron of any kind, the hoopoe and the bat. And all winged insects are unclean for you. They shall not be eaten. All clean winged things you may eat. You shall not eat anything that has died naturally. You may give it to the sojourner who is within your towns that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let us pray. Gracious Father, help us, as we have prayed before, to make sense of the old, to understand it as it was then, to apply it as it stands now. In Christ we pray. Amen. Clean or not? The answer is often no this time of year as it relates to young children who are often outside playing happily in the dirt and sweaty. I was near a couple of little ones this week and caught a whiff of that unmistakable odor of summertime on those little ones, and I almost shed a tear of nostalgia because it's been quite some years since I had that in my own house, since I smelled that unmistakable odor of play and sweat and dirt on the little ones. They smell much worse as they age, which I'm sure you agree. Clean or not. As we continue our study in Deuteronomy this morning, cleanliness comes into play in this passage, and it deals with something that each of us participates in virtually every single day of our lives, and that's eating. So did the Israelites. Nothing's changed there. And Moses reiterates here the laws that were first given to the parents of these particular Israelites so many years before in the desert. We can read those in Leviticus 11, and there's some explanations there and even more detail there in Leviticus 11 in that first giving of the law. In this re-giving, we will take a swing at understanding this passage on the food laws. And there are two questions I'll attempt to answer. They are these: what is the meaning behind these laws? Or I could say, what was the meaning behind these laws? And the second one is, do these laws apply for us today? So, first question, what's the meaning behind these laws? Or what were the meanings when God gave them to the people? You need to know that there is not a crystal clear explanation in Scripture as to specifically why God chose certain animals and creatures on this list and others are not. There are multitudes of reasons discussed over the centuries by people who love the Lord And there are three justifications for the food laws that stand out over time. Three main ones. I'll list them as I view them in ascending importance. That, in other words, least to most. The first, if I would say the least, reason would be that God might have given the food laws for health reasons. Perhaps the most notable animal on this list, when we think of the food laws of the Jews, the one that is a significant food source for much of the world that is at least is not Jewish or Muslim, is the pig. The pig is a hardy animal. A sow can birth 7 to 12 piglets twice a year. They eat virtually anything, and in my view, they are quite tasty. As a matter of fact, being raised in the South, I consider bacon grease to be the magic ingredient in many dishes that we prepare. And yet, much of the pig has a high fat content, as you know, which is unhealthy if it is eaten too regularly. More importantly, especially in the days prior to refrigeration, pork was prone to being a vehicle for trichinosis, which is a disease caused by worms. This is treatable now, but back then it was agonizing and often fatal. So perhaps God was watching out for His people in this prohibition of pork. Now, there are other animals, and we're going to talk about these, talk about some of them. The hare, for instance, the hare or you know, large rabbit. Some of you have seen jackrabbits before. That's kind of what a hare is like. They seem clean enough to me. People eat them all over the world commonly. And yet the hare has a peculiar habit of eating its own partially digested pellets. That might be an issue when considering disease. Likewise, bats. Bats are listed here in verse 18. They're known to carry several lethal diseases, including bubonic plague. There was a man out west just a month or so ago that died from coming in contact with a bat and getting the plague. Much of the seafood here is prohibited. And it is also prone to high levels of bacteria and disease. Even now, these would include shellfish and shrimp. Many people still get sick and even can die from eating oysters, crabs, prepared the wrong way or not fresh. I do feel sorry, though, for the Israelites, as they never had a proper low country boil or fried shrimp and catfish supper. I feel sorry that they missed out on that. Flying insects are generally prohibited here, possibly for disease-related issues. Leviticus 11, however, mentions several that are okay for consumption. So these are some hints for your diet if you're looking for new foods. Locusts, grasshoppers, and crickets. Now, I understand that most of us think of those insects as fish bait. Much of the Middle East, though, used to consider those as staple foods as they were high in protein and fat content. Animals that die naturally were prohibited. Any animal that died naturally were prohibited. Obviously, they could have died from a disease, or the meat could have immediately start to deteriorate upon death, and thence the disease could be transmitted to the people who ate it. But I don't think that's the main reason of the prohibition. The birds listed here, with just one or two exceptions, are all predatory birds, and it's quite a list. The one exception I know of is the nighthawk. And I know of the nighthawk because when we used to take our mission trips to New Mexico, they had nighthawks out there. And when we would camp outdoors at night, the nighthawks they eat insects and they make a loud roar when they swoop through the air. And it's quite frightening when you're out in bear country at night and all of a sudden you hear this roar up in the sky above your head and you think they're flying bears? What is that? But it's a night hawk. That's on the prohibited list. Some of the birds here are more selective carnivores than others. For instance, some of these raptors eat only certain types of animals or fish. Meanwhile, ravens, vultures, and seagulls eat anything that they can. If seagulls, we used to live near the beach, and I often thought if seagulls weighed 40 or 50 pounds each, we would all have to live underground just to survive. They are nasty, voracious, aggressive birds. Predators in general, though, are more prone to worms and bacterial contamination than herbivores are. And yet, if that's why God prohibited these particular animals and birds, which I've mentioned some, which are listed, then why are not a variety of other animals listed here as well? Animals that were common to that place and time. For instance, bears and dogs. They're not mentioned. And their meat is prone to trichinosis, like pigs. And they're eaten in many places. And many fish are predatory too. Most fish, for that matter, most fish are predators in some form or fashion. And yet they're permitted to be eaten as long as they have scales and fins. And this doesn't even take into account the meaning behind clean and unclean, as I kind of touched upon with children in the summertime. A dirt and grime level of cleanliness. Is a cow or an ox, which is considered a clean animal in Levitical food laws, is it really more hygienic than a rock badger, which is like a cute little hamster that lives in the area? That's an unclean animal. I think not. If you've ever been around cows, you would know that they're not the cleanest of animals. So from our understanding, clean means something besides the grime factor. There could have been some health reasons, indeed, why God put certain animals on this list. But we have to think there's something greater going on than simply, as serious as it is, bacteria or parasites. Because the list is selective and incomplete, if that's the case. Second reason, God might have given the laws because of what the pagans did with some of the animals. In other words, some of the animals on this list were represented and used either as prominent idols or parts of worship. The heron, for instance, was worshipped in Egypt as a deity. The serpent was considered a fertility symbol or even a god in a number of the Middle Eastern religions. And verse 21 in particular should have caught your attention, the last thing that we read there. It should have raised your suspicion. The Israelites were prohibited from boiling a young goat in its mother's milk. Well, that doesn't sound so bad. Goat was a food staple for them. Goat was one of those common food sources for Israelites. But the Canaanites, you see, had a practice of warding off evil spirits through the use of a spell. And that spell involved cooking a kid in its mother's milk. And so that's certainly why this particular prohibition, this particular animal was prohibited, cooked in that way. There again, though, it's not the full reason. This is not the full reason. Nearly every animal on the approved list, was worshipped in some form or fashion in one of the Middle Eastern religions. The third reason is, in my mind, the most persuasive of all. And that is that the people of Israel were God's chosen people. And as such, they were to be holy. Holy. The term in Hebrew is kadosh. And it literally means to be set apart and unique, or other, as in other than everything else, other than everyone else. Set apart from the world, from the other cultures, different. So not only in contrast to the eating practices of the Canaanites and Egyptians and everyone else, but also the culinary practices that no one else performed. They were instructed to do things that no one else practiced or did. Preparing foods in a way that was unique to Israelites alone. This then seems to be the main reason for these food laws. God places the Israelites as His special, set apart, covenantal people, unique in the other peoples around them. And they're to be different. And the way that they eat and the things that they eat were a significant mark of that difference. And yet, as we read just a little earlier in Acts 10, the food laws for New Testament Christians, and that was Jews as well as Gentile Christians, have been abolished. They are no more. God's new directive there, and to be implemented in practice, was that nothing that He makes is unclean. Nothing is off limits in terms of animals. Peter and Paul both dealt with this issue as they ministered to Gentile believers. Paul actually had to correct Peter, had to rebuke him in public, because he was playing the Jew card there in diet. But they both dealt with this. Of course, the bigger picture was that the Gentiles themselves, they were considered unclean by the Jew. The bigger picture of that vision of Peter, of the sheep being let down from heaven with all sorts of creatures on it, the bigger picture was that Gentiles themselves were not to be considered unclean anymore. That they were created by God, and as such, they were clean. They were fit to be ministered to and fellowshipped with. However, though the food laws that we read here in the Old Testament are no longer in effect for God's people, the principle, and I hope you get this, the principle of being set apart as God's covenantal people still applies. And we touched upon this last week. We've touched upon it many times. We are His people. We are His special people. And so we are to be set apart, just as they were, from the world in various ways. Peter says this in his first epistle. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We're to be holy, and to be holy again is to be set apart, to be special and dedicated for God. Paul says in Romans 12, he says this, that we're not to be conformed to this world. We're not to be conformed. In other words, we're not to look like this world. We're not to be creatures of this world. But we are to be transformed by the renewal of our mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Believers in Christ have been transformed by His power from creatures of rebellion and death, looking just like the world, into children of obedience and life. And we are supposed to be different. We're supposed to carry about us, in us, the image of our Savior. We're supposed to be like Him, look like Him, talk like Him, walk like Him. So what are some of the ways that looks like for us in terms of food. In terms of food itself, and I'll include beverages here, or beverage, drink. Let's think about that. Here are a couple ideas related, which may give you something to think about as we think directly in terms of food and drink. Number one, we're to avoid gluttony. That doesn't mean that we cannot have a big feast or celebration every now and then. That was common in the Bible. Doesn't mean we can't have a big meal. It doesn't mean we can't celebrate Thanksgiving and eat too much. That was common with God's people. What gluttony means is to be obsessed with food or some part of it day in and day out. Certain types of food or being overly picky about food. That's also a form of gluttony. It's when food plays a too large role in someone's life, and that becomes an idol. A modern idea of this is the foodie. A foodie only eats this or that, only shops here or there, very, very particular about what they eat. That's turning food into an idol. That's part of the general umbrella of gluttony. Number two, we're to avoid setting negative patterns of eating or drinking for those who could be influenced down the wrong path. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul talks about the fact that there is only one God. There is no such thing as a false God. There's only one. So that Christians are free to eat food even if it had been sacrificed to an idol, which was a common practice in that place and time. It was okay for him to eat food sacrificed to an idol because there is no idol. There are no gods other than one. And yet, that could very well send a wrong message to one of the Christians that he would come in contact with. It could send a wrong message to what he calls a weaker brother, someone who's struggling with some element of their faith. It could cause that weaker brother to slide into idolatry. And for us, the common thing that we need to think about in that regard is drinking. Drinking was, as you well know, a standard practice in both the Old Testament and the New. It is not prohibited. But drunkenness always was. Drunkenness is, in effect, a type of gluttony. It is worship of a particular thing that we drink or eat, or worship of the sensation that it causes. It causes us to lose our senses, our restraint. It causes all sorts of bad things, doesn't it? Most of us have been affected by that in our families or in someone that we know and love. Therefore, moderation is very necessary. But even more than that, we have to be very careful about who we drink around if we are to do so as Christians, because that might very well influence someone negatively, like children, or like someone who is struggling with this particular weakness. It can really hurt other people. And so therefore, sometimes, even though, as Paul was, permitted to eat anything, he chose not to, so that he would not influence negatively a Christian who's struggling with that very thing. Another example, if someone's struggling with overeating, you know it, and most of us do in some form or fashion, or eating particular things too much of, you don't lay fried chicken or candy bars under their noses. It's being sensitive and loving and caring for those who are struggling with these particular things. So those are the direct two points that I know of in terms of food itself. But as I've expressed to you, there's some bigger principles even than this in play here. Some big ones. To be set apart and to be holy means many things for us. Many things that aren't always addressed in Scripture, but yet we can draw from Scripture and apply to life. It means, for instance, setting apart this particular day as holy. Now, we have talked about that one, haven't we? Yeah, we have. This day is holy. It's to be set apart. And so we're to treat it that way. We're to worship on it. We're not to give up on worshiping as some are in the habit of doing. That's Hebrews 10. We're to worship. We're to come together and worship publicly. We're not to treat this day as another shopping day or work day or heavy recreation day. We are to worship and come together and value it. That's treating it as holy. That's living differently than the world around us lives, isn't it? Second, we're to guard our words carefully. If there's anything that we struggle with, it's the way that that little member, that little thing right there, sets the forest on fire so many times. We're to guard our words. This is part of being holy. We're not to gossip and slander and curse and use foul language and demeaning words. We're not to speak hatefully of others, no matter who they are. We're not to be pessimistic. There's nothing that defeats the image of Christ more than someone who has no hope, who is always Debbie Downer. None of you are named Debbie, are you? I didn't mean to offend you if you were. But you know what I mean. We're to speak life and truth and hope, because that's what our Savior is. He is all about hope. We're not to be people that doom and gloom, and everything is just a confirmation that the world's falling apart. To be holy is to guard our words very carefully. To be holy is also applicable in the way we practice work and career, isn't it? We're to work hard. We're not to shirk from it or try to get away from it or get done with it as soon as we can. But we're not to make work above everything else in life. We're not to make it an idol. We're not to put the thumb on the scales. I don't think any of you are buying and selling precious metals or anything like that. But to put the thumb on the scales, if we read Proverbs 20:23, talking about an abomination, and that is when one practices dishonest business practices. When one puts the thumb on the scales to make a transaction in favor of the one with the thumb on the scales. We're not to be Scrooges, scrimping and fighting for every single penny that we can make from our customers and clients. Because our ultimate goal in this world is not to amass wealth. It is to point others to Christ. And for many people, that effort is defeated in the way they practice business. We are to be beyond reproach in our work ethics and our business practices. We are to be holy in what we take in. That means what we watch. That means what we plug in, young people and mature people. That means that what we read and what we turn to influences us. There's a saying, junk in, junk out. If we fill our minds and hearts with dark, explicit, violent, hopeless programming and images and ideas, how can we help but pass that out into other people's lives? It's just natural. Junk in, junk out. We are what we eat. There's another phrase. How sick and twisted is it of a show that normalizes teen suicide. Some of you know that series that came out a year or two ago. How sick and twisted is that? And yet many young people have watched that, and many have committed suicide, giving tribute to that as encouraging them and inspiring them. Junk in, junk out. Avoid what you watch and read. Be very selective and careful in that. We're to guard how we dress as God's people. We are holy and set apart. We are to guard what we wear, how we dress, how we present ourselves. We are to treat our bodies as holy temples, not sex objects. That's not what we are. We are being prepared for glory upon glory. How false the message of this world is so often in fashion and style and projection. We must guard what we dress, both for men and for women. This is not just a women thing. It may be more challenging for you, but it's for men as well. We're to guard how we present ourselves in front of other people. That's part of being holy. And I could go on and on. There are other aspects to being holy, but this is behind the principle. This is behind loving the Lord, wanting to obey Him, wanting to glorify Him in being holy. We are in a very short season here. This life that we live, sometimes it seems like it goes on and on, but in reality it doesn't. It's a very short season. We're in preparation. We are in preparation for gazillions of eons. And that's what eternity is. It goes on and on and on. We're getting ready for that in these decades that most of us have. And to be holy means that we are in process of being changed to be like Him, so that we can be with Him forever and ever. It means that you are special. You've got the invitation, and you're supposed to be getting ready. So do it. Be holy. That's what you're called to be. Amen. Let us pray.